If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Jude. Verses. That's all it is. Small little book. Easily read in a few minutes. We're going to concentrate on verses 3 and 4. A couple of weeks ago, Pastor Steve preached on James chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, if you recall. I believe the title of his sermon was, I Love Tests. And I think you had a question mark, right, Steve? Like Steve, I myself was never really fond of tests. However, we've all had some sort of schooling, so at one time or another, we've all endured tests. There are different kinds of tests. There's multiple choice, which isn't a bad option. You know, you got guesses you can make. Essay, I despised. My penmanship is horrible. I got answers wrong because the teacher couldn't read them. Fill in the blank. And then there were others. But the one test that I always thought I had a pretty good chance of doing well on were true and false. I mean, I had a 50-50 shot, right? Is it going to be right or wrong? Now, this morning we're going to look at Jude, verses 3 and 4. And it tells us to defend, to battle, to contend the true, the truth, the common salvation, our faith, and distinguish the false, the apostates, the teachers, the teaching. The church today, I'm not talking about here, but the church in general overall, seems to have very little interest in defending the truth. We want to acquiesce to whatever's popular, you know, go with the crowd. The apostates, the false teachers, those defected from the truth. Apostasy is defined as knowing the truth to some sort of a degree, never embracing the truth. Abandoning it, knowing what the truth is, and then totally rejecting it. I remember when I was in Bible college a few years ago. It's more than a few. It was last century, just so you can grasp your mind around that. There was a church in our town. We were told at the Bible school we were not allowed to attend. The preacher's name was Duncan Littlefair. The joke was, it was Duncan Littlefaith. So, of course, being a good, respectable, believing that you should obey all the rules student at 18 years of age, me and a few other guys went to church there. What's this guy got to say? The Sunday I was there, he got up and preached a sermon. It was about 20 minutes. Basically gave the whole plan of salvation, went through it, described everything what it was. And the most damning thing he said at the very end was, and if you believe this garbage, that's when we all looked at each other and went, "Woo, time for us to go." So we left. Now that was back in 70, a long time ago. Okay, that hasn't changed. Now we go back as we're looking at Jude. And what he has to say. Jude describes in verse 4 here who the false apostates, who they are. We're in the last days. Jesus warned us of that. Paul warned us of that in the last days. And we'll look at that in a little bit. In the time in which we live now, we can expect this. We can expect a departing from the truth. We can expect the apostasy. It's Jude's theme is describing this. Steve read 2 Peter, and we'll get into that correlation in a minute. The false. Jude tells us we are to pick up the fight. We are to battle for the truth, to defend it. To give at this point, as we read, Steve read earlier in 2 Peter, this chapter parallels the 25 verses in Jude with a lot of similarities. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time here giving you background about Jude and about that. There's always questions that came into mind, since there is such great similarities between the two. Which came first? Did Jude follow after 2 Peter? Did 2 Peter look at what Jude had written? I've come to the conclusion with some others that I believe that 2 Peter was probably written prior to it, and Jude is alluding to some of this also. But there is a difference, and we'll get to that in a minute. The authorship. Verse 1 says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Basically tells us who's writing the letter, right? So Jude. There are a variety of Judes in Scripture. This could be. To cut to the chase, if you want to talk about it a little more, I can discuss to you with you about why I've come to this conclusion and what there's there, the evidence. This would be Jude, the half-brother of Jesus. So the question arises, well, why doesn't he say the half-brother of Jesus? Because after, when that was taking place, Jude and his brothers were not following Christ, were they? They rejected him. Not until after the resurrection. The brother of James here, this would be the James who was the pastor, the first leader of the Jerusalem church, the one who wrote the book of James. That would be this one. So he would be the half-brother of Jesus. That would be the same James as goes through here. So with that little background, we see that Jude describes himself as a servant, the idea of a bond slave, a slave, the lowest of the low, not taking any kind of credit or trying to raise his pedigree to the fact that he's Jesus' half-brother. Because after the resurrection, after that took place, that really had nothing to do with his relation to it. His relation to Jesus was no longer as a half-brother. Jesus was his Savior, his Messiah. So in verse 3, in this passage of God's Word, his truth, it tells us that we are to know and contend for the truth against those who are false. Jude starts out here and shares his love. He says, Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Many times when you take a stand on something, if you draw the line where the Bible draws the line, if you do not compromise, if you take a stand for truth, if you live for the truth, if you proclaim the truth, the last thing people are going to think of you is a loving person, right? However, Jude here doesn't come across, and his intention isn't in a loving way. He's showing great love. He loved his people too much not to warn them, not to tell them of what was here. The threat. Verse 17 and 20 of this chapter say the same thing, where he addresses his readers as beloved. He cares for them more than would maybe appear from what he has to describe at times. This isn't just some sentimental, ushy-gushy, mushy love. This is a love for God's truth, a love for their salvation. It's a purposeful. This isn't some kind of a tolerance. We have to love them because of such and such. It's a real, it's a purposeful. It's a concern from a man of God for the people of God about something that could destroy them, could destroy their ministry. If you love someone, you will tell them the truth. You're not going to let anybody walk out of the house with some big gob on their face and ignore it, are you? And somebody laugh, ha ha ha, look at such and such, right? We're going to tell them the truth. He says here that, oh, I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. He felt it necessary to write about contending earnestly for the faith. Instead of writing a letter that would celebrate the common joys of salvation, he was compelled to write about contending earnestly for the faith. I think he wanted to write this letter as a way to celebrate the joys of salvation, of what was there, what was involved in it. And it was a common salvation. Him and his readers were in it in common. It was something they both knew. Instead, compelled through the Holy Spirit's direction, he is now writing a battle cry to fight for the truth. The center, the theme of this little letter is a battle cry. Today, more than ever, we need to take a stand for God's truth, his inerrant word. It's being attacked from all directions. But mostly, as we'll see, the most damaging one is from within. The church is called by Paul in 1 Timothy 3:15, the pillar and buttress of truth. A buttress. It's a foundation. The church is to proclaim the truth, to bring deceived souls to the knowledge of the truth that saves and frees them from sin. That's what we are called to do. That is why we are here. We're to exalt God. We're to edify. To build one another up. To evangelize the lost. 1 Peter 3:15 tells us that we are to be prepared to make a defense. We're to be doing this already. 2 Timothy 2:15, for those in Awana, and I will give an unabashed plug here, starts in September. We can use your help. 2 Timothy 2:15 tells us to be prepared, to present ourselves to God, rightly handling the word of truth. Salvation, God's truth. To defend it against those who call themselves teachers of God's word, but are wolves, not only in sheep's clothing, but in shepherd's clothing. Our common salvation, he wanted to write about that. So our salvation, the good news, the gospel message. We cannot be saved apart from God's truth, right? An inadequate gospel does not save. Believing the wrong things does not save. Believing the wrong things about Jesus, believing the wrong things about salvation will not save. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4 tells Paul tells us the gospel message. He said that what was first important, what he had received, he shares with them, that Christ died for our sins and according to the Scripture, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Our salvation, the whole of salvation, being justified, sanctified, glorified, our right standing before God because of Jesus paying the price for our sin. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. It's not anything we can do. Our sanctification, God setting us apart for his use. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The two verses prior to that, 8 and 9, you may know, for grace we've been saved, not of our own works, nothing we've done. Our glorification, worshiping God for eternity. We aren't there yet, are we? 1 Thessalonians says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive will be who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Amen for that. 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everybody with any physical ailment said, amen, right? At this point, in having described what our common salvation is, if you truly are a believer, you may be here today and you may not know what I'm even talking about. You may have no clue of what it means to be right with God. I want to take this time now to tell you that it involves knowing we're sinners, repenting from our sin, turning from what we want to do and our walk down what our agenda is and turning to serve God. To believing in who he is, what he's done, the work that he's completed on our behalf. If that is you, and you're unsure of that, please see one of the elders. Joel will be up here, if he doesn't mind, afterwards for a couple of minutes. You can talk to him and discuss that. Here, Jude, it feels very necessary to write about contending for the faith instead of his desire about common salvation. To contend for the faith, he amplifies that by saying contend earnestly. For the word contend, we get the English word agonize. I'm not going to pronounce it in the Greek because I really can't that well. But I probably could and you wouldn't know if I was doing it wrong. Anyway, so just for the purpose of saying it's an agonize, it gives you the idea that it's not just contending as, I'll just tell them they're wrong. It's no big deal. Agonizing over this. It conveys the idea of a soldier, an athlete. The word earnestly intensifies that fact. It's a fight to defend. This is also written in the language, in language the way it means that it's a continuous action. It's not that we just do this once and it happens and we're done. It needs to be done over and over and over. The battle is not done. Jude's appealing to us. It's an ongoing battle of war, just as Paul did in telling Timothy to fight the good fight. He says it to the Corinthians, I don't shadow box, I hit my opponent. Strong language. It's not like, well, I'll pat him on the back, come alongside, try to help. Right? He realizes when it comes to defending the truth against error, it's a battle. To the Ephesians, he talked about putting on the armor and going into battle. The defense of the faith occurs within Christianity. I think that's what makes this contending agonizing, because it not only deal with error, but the resistance on part of people who are caught up in the error, or unconcerned about it, or not just sure what even the error is. Those that may think, well, this doesn't have any effect on me. I show up at church, I get my bucket filled, I leave, I'm good. Right? Jude here is telling us to battle. So, question arises, what are we fighting for, right? Contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The faith. This isn't just any faith. This isn't just the faith that talks about the gospel faith, it doesn't just talk about like having faith in God or that. This is talking about the faith, the Christian faith, the gospel message. This refers to the apostles' teaching, God's revealed truth to us. As Christians, we're not only to proclaim the truth, right, to evangelize, but we're called to protect the truth. If we don't protect the truth, if we don't defend the truth, there's not going to be nothing left to proclaim, is there? If it just overruns, there's not going to be anything, there's going to be no truth, no one's going to listen, right? We do know, and I'm not trying to take any of this and say it's all our responsibility. We know God is sovereign, right? He's in control. Steve talked about that a little bit this morning. A lot of things may be going on in the world that's like, man, what on earth is happening, right? But we need to understand that God is in control, and He always is and always will be. So we fight the fight, the true fight. Paul tells the Galatians, if anybody preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. If you turn to your Bibles into 2 John, it's not very far from Jude. If your print is fine, it's probably going to be one or two pages. 10 and 11. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. 9 says, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. That's the teaching he's talking about, right? This is serious. This is an ongoing battle. It's a struggle for the faith. Jude here then defines the faith in a very strict, important terms. He doesn't say you just contend for the faith, but he states after this in verse 4, that was once for all delivered. The saints. It says the faith in whole was once given to the saints, once for all. It's been entrusted to us. The structure of this phrase, once for all, refers to something done for all time with lasting results. It happened, and its effect is still going on. Faith, the gospel truth in its entirety, in its completeness, was in the past, one time entrusted to the saint. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, "What you've heard from me, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." There's no new faith. The Christian faith was given through the apostles and those who worked with them in the first century. The canon of Scripture was closed with John's writings in that century. Faith was given once for all time. That's why it says in Revelation 22, 18, "If anyone adds to them, God will add to them the plagues described in this book." God is not adding new faith every now and then. No one is coming up with some new idea. It was once for all delivered to the saints. This is very important. People don't discover the faith. It was delivered to them. Nobody just thought up the meaning of who Jesus is. No one mysteriously came up with the meaning of salvation. No one just discovered a new way to get to God, right? Paul and others who wrote the New Testament didn't have some kind of brainstorming session where they sat around and tried to figure out, gee, what letters can we write and figure out and define who God is. Nobody went anywhere to get this. It was delivered to them. There are no new doctrines. There is no new revelation. There's God's truth, once for all, delivered to us. We have that in front of us. It is sufficient. 2 Timothy, if you would turn there. Chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for the training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. "Knowing that, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." It's not my idea. It's not your idea. It's God's word to us. This rules out all of those who may claim some new revelation. They're hearing the voice of God. Every cult, every false system that claims any other revelation other than the Bible, any other authority than the Bible, is negated. God's word tells us that. God's word is the final authority. It is sufficient. 2 Peter 1:3 says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence." God's given us everything we need. God gave us all that He wanted to say in His book, in His word. And we're talking about once for all. Jude realizes that this is under attack by people who have snuck in, unnoticed, below the radar. Turn back to Jude. Verse 12 says, "These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead." That description is of stuff that is sneaky. He describes them in the way many of them, in the way he describes them here, many of them have become pastors, theologians, teachers, and they bring their lies, and we have to fight them. Jude is giving the battle cry. When we do this effectively, to stand up for the truth, to stand up for God's truth about man, about our sin, about God's wrath to the world, it won't come across as a nice, tolerant message. We're not going to sound very compassionate. We're not going to be that picture of the nice group of folks that meet on Sunday and have a potluck once a month, right? They stay to themselves. They're pretty nice. The Christian is described as a soldier, an athlete, a farmer. There's work involved, struggles, agonizing, striving over God's truth. When we encounter a non-believer, or if they visit us, I trust that the love of Christ will shine, that they will see that. How He's changed our lives, how we want them to be reconciled to God. But we can't soft pedal the message. We can't sugarcoat it, right? People have to be warned. They have to be told the truth about their sin and God's wrath on them. Everybody's probably very familiar with John 3:16, right? Tells us, "For God so loved the world." Nice message, right? It's where the world wants to stop. God so loved the world. See, it's all about love. It's not about anything else. It's not about you telling me what's right and what's wrong. That He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, to have eternal life. For God did not send His Son in the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Why? Because of verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. We're already condemned. That happened a long time ago, right? Adam and Eve sinned. They've passed on that nicety to the rest of us. But we need to tell people that. We need to tell them the truth. So because of this danger, the false, the apostasy, Jude says that he has to write, and in verse 4, Jude describes who the false are. In this part, Jude is not really concerned with the false teaching. He's writing to help us to spot the teachers, the apostate. Jude doesn't take the time to talk around about doctrinal issues. He doesn't say, here's what they believed and this is why it's wrong. He doesn't talk about what they say. He talks and describes about who they are. The bad teaching, the wrong theology is implied. He doesn't describe it. It could have been a variety of things. I will not take the time now to talk about that, but just to say that it was being attacked. Jude's description is about their life and conduct so that we can know who they are. I mentioned earlier about the relation between 2 Peter and Jude. 2 Peter 2:1 says, Peter says that false prophets have arose. Those he's writing to were being warned of the false teachers and that would come among them. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:3 that there will be those that will infiltrate. The false are going to identify with Christ. They're going to identify outwardly with the gospel and with Christianity, but inwardly they teach damning heresy. Jesus said it was coming. Paul says it's coming. Peter says it's coming. And Jude here is saying it's here, folks. It's within us. The truth is at stake. We must contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. We need to be aware of the false teachers. We cannot accept just everyone that calls themselves a Christian or a Christian leader or a Christian theologian. The apostasy, the false teaching, it was serious in Jude's day. What he called for this kind of contending for the faith, it certainly is more serious in our day. Because it accumulated through all those centuries, it's grown to huge proportions. In Jude's day, there was no massive false teaching of work salvation like the Catholic system. There weren't mass quantities of so-called Christian cults, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, others. There wasn't the massive liberalism of churches deciding that God's word isn't really important. You're just here to have a good life, I'm trying to fulfill it for you. Jude could have never conceived that there would be such an apostate Christianity sweeping the world, and that these people are the greatest threat to the church because they've come from within and they know something about the gospel. But they've never submitted to it. They've never surrendered their life to Christ. Paul says in the 20th chapter of Acts, if you turn there really quick, we'll read this. Chapter 20, verses 29 and 30 of Acts. He's talking to the elders at Ephesus, and he tells them, "Be careful, pay careful attention to yourselves," in verse 28, "to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Verse 29 says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." In Matthew, Jesus talks about the parable of the wheat and the tares. Satan will then, as it's told in there in that chapter, of planting tares in with the wheat. They ask, "Do you want us to go out and pick them out?" No. We have to wait until the harvest where we can distinguish. Do we know what it is? Their destruction will come in the end, and we'll get into that here in a minute. The idea of crept in unnoticed basically means to sneak in secretly with an evil intent. In 2 Peter chapter 2, we compare, he says, they will secretly bring in destructive heresies. There's a lot of false teaching out there that makes no secret of the fact that they hate Christianity. Right? Those are the ones that are easy to spot. Blatantly come right out and tell us, you know, the Bible's wrong. There's no way. We could tell that what they're teaching has nothing to do with it. And it's easy to spot. They teach lies, deceiving, but they're easy to recognize because they make no claim to belong to the church. The dangerous ones, the one that Peter and Jude are warning about, are the counterfeits. They sneak in. They slip in the back door. They try to sneak into the church and get in everywhere they can, in media, radio, television, internet, seminary, colleges, almost every bookstore you go to, pulpits, any avenue of influence they can find, and what they do is so devastating is because they work from the inside. As I said in Jude's day, as we looked at Jude's day, say they're here. They're still here. They will be here until the end. Our responsibility is to defend the truth, to stand up for what's right, for what God says. Jesus prophesies in Matthew 7 of how false teachers would bring in their false deceptions among the sheep, that they would be deceptive. Paul warns of it in Acts 20, as I talked about here, where they come in as fierce wolves and attack the sheep. He warns the Corinthian church. He warns the Galatians. John talks about it in his epistles. They were written after Jude. He even talks more so there. There were those that infiltrated the church. So Jesus is warned about it. John has warned us. Paul's warned us. Peter warned us. And Jude is now telling us that they are here. And in our day and age, they're everywhere. The church is always going to have them in their midst. Just as Jesus said in the tares and wheat, as I mentioned. There will always be in among us. In this day and age of tolerance, the message is relax, lighten up. We all believe in the same Jesus, right? What's the big deal? You don't have to be so hard-lined on this stuff. But we can't take that, right? Because we don't believe the same Jesus. We have to fight for the one true faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So the question raises now in verse 4. The certain people have crept in. So who are they? Jude proceeds to tell us in verse 4 four things about them. First item that describes them is that their judgment was predicted long ago. Jude says that their end has been predicted. Interesting statement. Right after identifying them, he tells of their end, their destruction. If you look at verse 14 of Jude, it says, "It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all their harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against them, against him.'" Their doom was predicted long ago. That goes back a long ways. Seventh from Adam. Jesus tells of them. Peter wrote about it in Jude here also. False teaching has always been condemned. Second Peter, if you would turn there. I know we've read this already. I'd like us to read it again. Chapter 2, verses 3 through 6 describe this. "And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. They may appear now to be making headway. They may appear that, you know, can we beat this? You know, what's going to happen? Their condemnation is from long ago. It's been talked about. It's not idle. It's not asleep. Verse 4 says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly." We know the end. Immediately, Jude goes in from telling us who they are to describing their destruction. If God did all of that to those that turned away from the truth, you can be sure that he's going to keep his pledge to all of the false throughout history, including those who have not maybe become known as the wolves within the church. Their judgment is now pending. The verdict was established a long time ago. One commentator put it this way: "So Jude is saying to us, look and rise up to contend earnestly for the faith against those apostates who are present inside the church, calling themselves Christians, and don't hesitate to engage in an assault on them because they have already been ordained to condemnation. Don't quit now. We shouldn't hold back. We shouldn't pull any punches in pointing out who they are and their teachings." It was mentioned, am I going to stand up here and name names? I could do that very easily. There's a long list. But in hopes of not offending one of them, I don't want to leave anybody out, so I'm not going to mention any names. Yeah, you get my point. But when someone says that God tells them they need the most highest priced, expensive jet for their ministry, I got a problem with that. Don't bring God into that. If you want to buy the most expensive jet for your heresy, go right ahead. But don't come across and dupe people into thinking that God's told me and I need money for this because it's just the way I roll. It's self-serving. It doesn't take us long, and we'll get into this a little bit here in a minute. I don't want to jump the gun. But it's like the Wizard of Oz. You're all standing intimidating in front of the screen, and then somebody pulls the curtain back. Surprise! Becomes obvious, right? And that's what happens. No offense to the people that like the Wizard of Oz. Okay. Points 2, 3, and 4, the things that Jude points out to us about the faults. Second thing is that they are ungodly. He describes them as ungodly in verse 15. I read that a minute ago. I'll read it again because it's just, you sound like, are you saying this right? "To execute judgment on all and to convict all of the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness and that they have committed in such an ungodly way and all of the harsh things that the ungodly sinners have spoken against him." They're without God. That's what ungodly means. You can't make it any plainer. They're godless. They claim to belong to God. They claim to represent God. They are, however, ungodly. They are their own God. They're self-righteous. Number three is they pervert God's grace. They turn the grace of God into a license to sin. An ungodly person, a person void of God, they may make the claim. Someone without God, what you're left with is nothing but a fleshly, carnal sinner who cannot do anything right. We're slaves to sin until God changes us, until we're that new creature created in Christ Jesus to do good works. That's the difference. It's not surprising. It's sad. The horrific acts of immorality that we've seen within the Catholic Church, for example, and other cults. Things that have gone on and said in the name of Christ. All false teachers and all false teaching want to use God's grace as a license to sin because they have never really embraced salvation in Jesus Christ. They reject the truth. One way Jude describes here is to look behind the scenes to some preacher, teacher, some author, saying one thing or perverting the word, but their conduct gives evidence of their deception. They're in it for the money, the power, the acclaim. As I said, there's many examples. Pastor Jason's mentioned them before. We can see them. When you're set and you're presenting a ministry and it's nothing but opulence and gaudy and you have all that, that's not the humble leadership. That's not the servant of God. It becomes easy to distinguish that. Verse 4. Who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality, the sinning, and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. They deny. They refuse to live under the sovereign lordship of Christ. They will not submit to them as his Savior, their anointed King and Messiah. They are ungodly. Therefore, they are immoral, and they're heretics. They twist and pervert teachings about Christ and about the gospel. Some of them can't even tell you how to be saved. I don't care that he has good teeth. That's sad. Very sad. Because there are people that sit where you guys are sitting, where I sit, that are soaking it all in, thinking it's what God wants them to hear. Those are the ones I feel sad for. I disdain the man standing up there deceiving people. That gets me mad. Righteous indignation. Again, then, well, you're not being tolerant. I mean, don't we all get to the same Jesus? No. That's the broad way that leads to where? Destruction. Hell. This is a matter of life and death. If we care, if we say we love people like we are supposed to, we're going to confront. We have to. If you tell somebody that it's okay to live the way they are and they don't have to do anything, just believe this simple message and you're good, you got your ticket to heaven, that's condemning them to hell. They twist and pervert teaching about Christ and about the gospel. They want to rule their own world. They are not humble. They're not submissive. They're not meek. One commentator put it this way: they are blatant, proud, egotistical sovereigns of their own domain. So Judas told us who they are. And these aren't those on the outside. These are the ones claiming to be Christians in churches, in seminaries, on the radio, on the internet, on TV. We need to be discerning. Who do we follow? We need to follow those who understand who Jesus is, a clear biblical understanding of the gospel, and to demonstrate that through humble, broken, bending lives of submission and humility before the Lord Jesus Christ, we look to those who are true worshipers, who fear God above all and desire to honor and live lives of righteousness for His glory, not their own. To end here, The first thing I would like to say and talk to those of maybe sitting here going, what's the big deal? What does it really matter? We're all going to heaven, right? I believe in Jesus. I believe in God. For crying out loud, I grew up in America. It's a Christian nation. I got to be going to heaven, right? Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, and do you not realize this about yourselves? That Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Have you turned from your sin? Have you turned to Christ? Have you believed that He died for our sins, that He was buried and He rose again, and that someday will return for us? That's the gospel message. That's what we all need to do. That's the message we need to tell people. To the believer, the ones who Jude says in verse 1, to those who are called, beloved in God, the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, the called, the effectual call of Christ to our salvation, loved by God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. He's the author and finisher of our faith, right? How do you contend for the faith? How do I contend for the truth against all that's out there that's false? Because there's something new every day. I read somewhere that somebody was talking about trying to write a book about heresy and the new things that were coming up, and he was never able to finish because there is something new, something twisted that somebody comes up with almost every day. First, we need to be true to Scripture. We need to know your Bible. We need to be faithful to it. 2 Timothy 2:15. Come on, I oversee Awana. Give me a break here. Study to show thyself as approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly handling the Word of God. That's something for all of us. Not just for the person standing up here, not for an elder, not for a deacon, not for a Sunday school teacher. That is for all of us. Second, we need to support pastors and teachers, schools, ministries who stand for and who honor God's Word without compromise. And there's a bunch of them out there, folks. A lot of good ones. Thirdly, we need to be a witness of the truth of God's Word. We need to live it. We need to proclaim it. As Paul told Timothy, pass it on to faithful warriors for the truth. That's how we go through our Christian life. Make sure that we're following the right person and that we have people following us, right? So my encouragement is, as bad as it sounds what's out there, and it is, God's in control. God's sovereign. God loves us. He's given us His Word. It has the power to change lives. We need to live it, proclaim it, and also be willing to take the lumps when we're attacked for it, because we're told that. Let's pray. Dear only Father, Lord, we just thank You for Your Word. We thank You for, as You've told Jude and as You've told others and warned, that false teachers and teaching will come in among us, Lord. They will claim to speak the truth, but they deny. Lord, help us to be good Bereans, to study Your Word, to make sure it's truth. If someone says something, Lord, that we compare that to Your Word, the gold standard, the only authority we have that is worth anything for our lives. I just, Lord, just pray that those that we come in contact with, that we would be willing to use those opportunities to share Your truth, to show them Your love, Your kindness, Your graciousness. And those that say the opposite, Lord, that we would be willing to take that stand to tell them they're wrong and what they're saying is wrong. To do it in a way that shows Your love and graciousness, Lord, because we know that only You can change their heart. We just give You all the honor and praise for what You've done, what You continue to do. We just thank You for that. In Thy name, amen.